and a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to shepherd or rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Since it's been some weeks since we were last in Revelation, let me refresh your memory as to where we are at. We've arrived at chapter 12, the heart of this book, and the beginning of the next set of 7. This section unveils Satan's war with Christ's church. So it explains the truth that there are spiritual forces behind the earthly troubles pictured in the book. You will recall that first there were in this book 7 letters to the 7 churches in which Christ urged them to stand fast against the temptation to compromise with the world. This was followed by the 7 seals. These represented history being unrolled by Christ from his throne. This history included judgments against unbelievers and protection for suffering believers. Next came the 7 trumpets. These announced plagues against the earth, during which time the church continued to faithfully witness. The seals and the trumpets covered the same time period. They began with Christ on the throne and ended with his return and final judgment. Well, chapters 12 through 14 make up the next set of seven. These might be called seven histories of seven key characters or groups. They are seven scenes that again cover the period of the first coming of Christ to his second coming. That, if you read chapters 12 to 14, it's obvious that that same time period is in view. The individual vision histories are announced by such words as "a sign appeared," or "I saw," or "I looked." And they follow a similar structure to the other sets of seven, to the previous seals and trumpets. In other words, there's a little introduction. There are six histories. There's an interlude. And then there's the seventh history that is the end of the world as we know it. And while the previous sets of seven told how things were on earth, this set of seven, chapters 12 to 14, have a more behind-the-scenes orientation. Do you remember chapters 4 and 5? They showed us God and Christ in heaven, the unseen powers who control history. For just a moment, the curtain was pulled back, and we were shown some of the reasons behind why things happen the way they do. Well, this new set of seven histories is similar. They explain the ultimate heavenly and spiritual conflict that is the cause of these earthly troubles that we've been hearing about. Chapter 12. One other thing before we get there. As always in this book, the characters we meet are symbols of true realities. Symbols of true realities. The signs and pictures do point to very real persons and beings. But the visions themselves are symbolic. For example, the dragon is not meant to be taken literally, but it does represent the terrible reality that is Satan. Now, chapter 12 can be divided up into three parts. The last time we were together, we looked at verses 1 to 6, which introduced the main characters and their story. I hope you will recall that the woman depicts the faithful people of God in both the Old and New Testaments. Her son is Jesus Christ, one who was born to rule the universe. He was marked for death at birth by his enemies, but he achieved his purpose of ascending to heaven, and there he reigns. Finally, the dragon is Satan, who persecutes the woman and her son and her other children, but always fails in his mission to destroy them. So this morning I want us to look at the remaining two sections of chapter 12. The first part is Satan's defeat in verses 7 to 12. And then we'll look at the saints' protection in verses 13 to 17. So first, Satan's defeat. This is plainly stated multiple times in our section. In verse 8, it says, "He," referring to Satan, "was defeated." And in verse 11, the brothers or believers are said to have, quote, "conquered him." But it's important to recognize that these two defeats are rooted in the victory of Christ over the devil in verse 5. In verse 4, Satan tries to devour the baby Jesus. But his plan is frustrated because the Christ survives and eventually was caught up to God and his throne. You see, Christ's work is summarized in a very short form here. He's born, that is, he comes from heaven, and he takes a true human body, and he lives a life of obedience, even obedience to death on a cross. He rises from the dead, ascends to God, and begins what is called his session That is his kingly reign from the throne. His Father's approval is clear. Christ is rewarded for having fulfilled all righteousness and having overcome every enemy. And that includes defeating Satan. It's from this victory that the next two victories come. The simple fact is that at the entrance of Christ to heaven and the throne, Satan no longer has a place there. Satan is symbolically cast out of heaven. And this comes about by the angels defeating Satan. Christ has defeated the devil. And now we learn in verses 7 through 9 that Christ's angels defeat Satan. Our text tells us that war breaks out in heaven between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. Now, in the book of Jude, we learn that Michael is an archangel who disputes with the devil over the body of Moses. Michael's weapon against him is the word of God. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." In the book of Daniel, chapters 10 and 12, Michael is seen as leading the Lord's battles against evil powers. The result of this war led by Michael is that Christ's spiritual forces win. They defeat the devil. Now, what this battle consists of, we aren't told. Perhaps we couldn't understand it even if we were told. But somehow, the authority of Christ is manifested through his angelic servants in victory over Satan. Perhaps this battle consisted simply in Michael commanding Satan in the name of Christ to symbolically leave heaven. And that is what this defeat resulted in. The devil and his angels were removed from heaven. This is repeated over and over again in our chapter. In verse 8, there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down. And again, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Verse 10, the accuser has been thrown down. Verse 12, the devil has come down to you, O earth and sea. And finally, verse 13, he had been thrown down to the earth. You see, according to the Old Testament, before the victory of Christ on the cross and at his resurrection and ascension and session, Satan had a certain access into heaven. He's pictured, for example, in Job 1 and 2 as being permitted to appear before God in heaven to accuse the saints. When asked where he had been, he says, "Oh, I've been roaming throughout the earth, going up and down to and fro on it." But he now stands, according to those chapters, in the presence of God. And of course, while he's there, he uses his mouth in accusatory and deceitful ways. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 is another example of Satan appearing in heaven to accuse God's people to God's face. But Satan's kingdom was invaded by Christ's earthly ministry. Luke 10:18 would be a good place to start your study of that. And when the one born to rule sat down on heaven's throne, he ruled there alone. Heaven was no place for Satan any longer. You see, as the kingdom of God was growing, the devil's was shrinking. And since payment for the sins of the elect had been made, Satan's accusations no longer held any power. It was at least imaginable before Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension, it was at least imaginable that the sins of the Old Testament saints, which had been forgiven by God, would never actually be paid for. And so the accusation could hold weight. The devil could say, this isn't justice. You claim to be the God of justice, but you've forgiven this one his sins and no payment's been made. That can no longer be done in truth. That's the symbolism behind being thrown out of heaven and down to the earth. He can no longer accuse the saints with any kind of foundation. Because Christ has triumphed. That's what being cast down represents. The devil's charges against believers have no hold on God. They have no hold on Christ. They have no hold even on the saints. And so we aren't surprised to learn in the next part of these verses that not only do the angels defeat Satan in a certain sense, but so do the saints. So next, the saints defeat Satan. Based on the work of Christ and his angels, the saints also are said in verse 8 to conquer Satan. I'm sorry, verse 11. And this is loudly proclaimed by a voice from heaven in what for us is verses 10 to 12. Now, what are some of the ways that Satan wages war against the saints? Well, one of the chief ones is that he accuses them of sin. He charges them with unfaithfulness. He tries to deceive them about the forgiving power of the blood of Christ. He tells them that following Christ in this is not worth it. But the true saint knows how to answer all of these deceitful accusations. In verse 11, they conquer the devil by declaring their faith in the blood of the Lamb, which takes away every sin. Amen. They conquer by following Christ. They conquer by continuing to witness to Christ's sufficiency over every accusation, over every doubt, and over every fear. Victory over the devil comes through faith in Christ and a life living out that faith. Now, these are real victories, but they aren't the full and final defeat of Satan. Don't make that mistake. These triumphs explain stages in his defeat. His full and final loss, of course, awaits the second coming of Jesus Christ. Until then, a defeated but roaring lion seeks those whom he may devour. So according to verse 12, he comes to the earth with great wrath. He still pursues the church to harm her. He's like a wounded animal fighting with rage and desperation, in this case, against God's people. Well, that brings us to the third section of Revelation chapter 12, which is verses 13 to 17 and the saints' protection. There's the defeat of the devil, and now there's the protection of the saints. These verses tell us four things about the dragon's war against the woman and her children. First, this war lasts through this entire age. Many centuries ago, there was something called the Hundred Years' War, because it just went on and on and on and on. But this is a spiritual battle that has gone on from the time of Christ's birth, or at least this phase of this battle, has gone on from the time of Christ's birth and will continue all through this church age until the return of Christ. The devil's pursuit of the church to death is, according to verse 14, a time, times, and half time. That's 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, as it's said in verse 6. That's symbolic, just like all the book, as in all the book of the church age. the times between the two comings of Christ. And so we are taught that there will not be a time before Christ's return that the devil leaves the church alone. Don't go looking for that or expecting that or hoping for that. It will not happen. He will constantly engage in deception and accusation and persecution in order to destroy her. He is our relentless enemy, and we must never forget that. That's the first thing that these verses tell us about the dragon's war against the church. The second is this: the church will be tested, but spiritually sustained during this time. Well, if the devil is going to spend this entire time attacking God's people, will they survive? And the answer is, well, the church will be tested, but they will be spiritually sustained. Amen. That's, of course, what this wilderness picture portrays. For Old Testament Israel, the wilderness was the place of escape from the tyranny of Pharaoh. Have you ever thought about it that way? We tend to have very negative connotations of the desert or the wilderness, in part because of all of the sin of Israel. But it was the place of freedom, of salvation, away from their slavery to Pharaoh. In Exodus 19, the Lord says that he brought Israel out of Egypt on eagle's wings. That's where this reference comes to in our text. That's a metaphorical way of saying that God himself would bring them to safety. It was in the desert that Israel could draw near to God in worship. It's where he physically fed them and cared for them. It's even where he defeated their enemies. But it was also a place of testing and hardship. And all of that, of course, is spiritually true for the New Testament church. We are pilgrims. If you were here at all for this sermon studies in Hebrews, you should know that. We are pilgrims. Our faith journey to heaven reflects Israel's physical journey to Canaan. Amen. That means it's full of disappointments and trials. But it also means that saints today experience the protection of God, his presence in worship, his sustaining them in grace, his overcoming their enemies. So the war lasts through this entire age. The church will be tested, but spiritually sustained during that same time. Thirdly, we have the promise that God will thwart the devil's attacks. It's difficult to know what verses 15 and 16 specifically refer to. But this much is clear. God is in control of creation and all of providence, and the devil isn't. So when the devil tries to overwhelm the church, whether that be with evil or heresy or persecution, the Lord counters those attacks and he preserves his church. Now, it may be that these verses illustrate that one of the means God uses to protect his church is the very structure of his created world. He has made it in such a way that it often frustrates evil. But more likely, the earth opening its mouth symbolizes God's removal of false leaders like Korah, or the overcoming of lies with the truth in the minds of God's people. Whatever overwhelming evil Satan sends against the church, the Lord deflects it from harming his people. And then fourthly, in this section, we learn that Satan's war is against genuine Christians. Satan's war is against genuine Christians. The dragon is furious against the woman, the true church. He is not furious against every form of religion. We'll clearly see that in the next chapters. In fact, he's behind some of those religions. But he does war against those, quote, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, those who live pure lives of faith and those who confess Christ by faith, those are the ones who will feel the onslaught of Satan's wrath. He has no quarrel with those who live contrary to God's law and deny Christ. They're already his slaves. And while he does mistreat them, he directs his fury primarily against the sons of God. Well, that's a summary of these second two sections of Revelation, chapter 12. And that brings us to several uses. First, know that there are spiritual forces behind the church's earthly troubles. There are spiritual forces behind the church's earthly troubles. These verses plainly teach us that when the church suffers, it's because there is a spiritual battle going on. You know, many of our neighbors think that most, if not all, of our problems in life just stem from natural causes. In their minds, random occurrences in a physical-only world, or perhaps the struggles of the survival of the fittest, well, that's how we explain humanity's troubles. But the one who fears God and his word knows that creation is fallen, ethically, morally fallen. It's under the dominion of sin. It wasn't made to be this way, and it doesn't work right now. We know that the world is the stage where the conflict is fought between a good God and his servants and the evil one and his servants. So let us think clearly and scripturally about these things. There are spiritual forces behind the church's earthly troubles. Now that doesn't mean that we see the devil individually behind every single trial in life. He's not omnipresent or omnipotent or omniscient, only God is. But he does hate the church, and he has an army of evil angels, and as we'll learn, an even larger army, perhaps, of evil men and women, whom he sends to trouble Christ's people. So we as the church, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic forces over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. When the world and the church are in conflict, there is war in the spiritual world. So let us put on the spiritual armor of God, so that we will stand against the schemes of the devil. Let us put on the belt of truth so the heretical whispers of Satan don't flood our minds. Let us put on the breastplate of righteousness so the devil's immorality doesn't characterize us. Let us take up the shield of faith to deny the lie of the deceiver that Christ's blood doesn't really cover all your sins. And let us pray at all times for God's deliverance from our enemy. Unless we view the church's earthly troubles in this spiritual way, we won't keep alert with all perseverance, as Ephesians 6:18 warns. So let us use the means God has established for our victory over the devil, knowing that Christ has already secured it for us. Amen. A second use is this. Know that Satan's accusations against believers are groundless. Satan's accusations against believers are groundless. Or to say this truth using the imagery from our text, Satan has lost his place as the accuser of the brethren. I mean, of course he still accuses, but God and Christ and saints no longer have to listen to him. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It almost sounds like the Paul of Romans knew the John of Revelation 12. Since the work of Christ is now complete, since he has defeated the evil one, his accusations fall on deaf ears. And brothers and sisters, if God's ears are deaf to these baseless charges, yours should be as well. Don't listen when Satan reminds you of past covered sins. They are covered by the blood of Christ, and so we have conquered the devil, verse 11. And when Satan's servants, and sometimes that's your own heart, condemn you, remember that God is greater than our hearts. And so we have confidence before God, 1 John 3:20 and 21. Remember that according to Ephesians 2:6, believers are raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. The devil is cast out of heaven, but we are caught up to God in Christ. And so we are safe from every slander of the evil one. A third use. The ordinary Christian life is characterized by war and wilderness. I'm sorry, but it is. And unless you look at things realistically, you will be unprepared to conquer the devil. The ordinary Christian life is characterized by war and wilderness. Now, there are times God gives very pleasant refreshings. But please don't believe that God intends for Christians to live in palaces and sail to heaven on flowery beds of ease, as the old hymn says. If you're a true Christian, the devil will not leave you alone. And so God has ordained to take you to the wilderness, where you can fight the fight of faith all the way to the promised land. You have a mortal enemy, and until your physical death, he will never stop warring against you. And so you must be at war with him. And you need the rigors of Christian pilgrimage. You need the rigors of the wilderness to remind you that this world is not your home. It's the place of Satan's rage. Your home is heaven. So will you please quit being surprised that the Christian life isn't easy? I mean, come on. When is war in wilderness ever easy? Occasionally. Every once in a while you arrive at an oasis and you sit with your brothers and sisters and you feast. We're doing that now. But war and wilderness are not fun. Never forget that you're at war in the desert. Well, fourth and finally, be assured of this. God will protect his people from every enemy. God will protect his people from every enemy. The Lord has resources that carnal men do not understand. Worship, for one. The Bible. Prayer. He gives these to his people. The greatest help, of course, is himself. And he sends his spirit to support his people at all times. He never leaves them or forsakes them. That's his promise. And he gives them streams in the desert and food by the brook and he lifts up their head. He encourages them. He cheers them. He supplies his promises and faith to believe them and every grace we need for the entire pilgrimage. And so what we sang earlier is true. They all to Zion's gates arrive. I love that phrase. Saint, you're going to make it. God will protect you from every enemy. So trust in him, you saints, because the Lord will never fail to keep you. Let's pray.